One thing I ought to say is that when someone stands here, and when I stand here, there are three things which I always try to bear in mind. And I think it's three things which anyone who seeks to minister God's word should bear in one's mind. And that is the first question, which you'll find in the word of God, and it is this: what hast thou that thou hast not received? Any particular gift is from God himself. It's a gift from God. It is nothing to be proud of or to boast in or to glory in. What hast thou that thou hast not received? The second thing is this. The epistle to the Corinthians says, and whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so when one seeks to minister, or when anyone seeks to minister, it should be with the aim in view of the glory of God. And then, again in the Epistle of the Corinthians, the 14th chapter, the indication is that all ministry should be to the edification of the saints. And the question which should be in one's mind in coming to minister God's word is simply this: how shall I profit you? How can I benefit you? And so these are the three things which I try to keep in my mind when I come to minister God's word, and I think there's a guideline to anyone who seeks to do that. I want to thank you for all the kind things that be said about us, and also for the very kind gifts and every kindness which has been shown us whilst we're here. I don't think it really good for us to stay much longer, because I would have to buy a new set of clothes. I won't fit. You know, from prune whip to group of fingers. And I don't think I've ever tasted so many forms of peas and rice. Black-eyed peas and rice. Green peas and rice. Green beans and rice. Ground conch and rice. And so it goes on. But all very, very good. But the only problem is, it's all very fattening. And when I get home somewhere or other, I think Jill has got in mind to put us both, and you always obey what the boss says, of course, you know that. Jill has put in mind to put us on cabbage soup, so he won't pray for us when we're on that particular regime. We leave tomorrow, and we are, in that sense, looking forward to going home. We've been away for 7 weeks. And we've had quite a heavy program. We're looking forward to going home, because it is home. And we're looking forward also to going home, because we will be able to see our grandchildren. We've seen so many grandchildren. We've seen so many photographs of grandchildren that it's whetted our appetite to see our two grandchildren. And as soon as we possibly can, after getting home, we'll be going along to see them and to exhaust ourselves again. By playing with them, I suppose. It's good to pray for one another, and I can assure you that we pray for you every day. But we're not the only ones who pray for each other. There is someone who prays with far greater power than we could ever do. We're going to read about him just now. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. We've been looking at this double call which occurs in the Scriptures, and we've looked at on these Tuesday nights, Abraham, Abraham, and Samuel, Samuel, and last week we looked at Martha, Martha, and tonight we look at Simon, Simon. There are others, of course, which we looked, we have looked at. We looked at the Lord's complaint over Jerusalem, or Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you, the call to Saul of Tarsus, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I haven't looked at the one which refers to Moses, Moses, Moses. That was because I looked at that new conference 2 years ago. And there's still one other than that, and that is the in the latter chapters of Genesis, the Lord calls upon Jacob, 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 when he's going to go down into Egypt on the invitation of his son Joseph. And of course, the most poignant of all and the most moving of all is one we haven't looked at either, and that is found in Psalm 22 and in the Gospels, when the Lord Jesus cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? However, let's look at this one tonight and see what it has to say to us. There are three things I want to draw your attention to, first of all, in this passage. I want you to notice, first of all, the danger. Because what the Lord Jesus says is, Satan has desired to have thee. So the danger is Satan's plan. And that is, he has desired to have you. Then I want you to notice, secondly, the defense. And the defense is this, but I have prayed for thee. And so the defense is the prayer of the Lord Jesus. And lastly, I want you to notice the duty, and the that comes at the end of the verse, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And so there you have the duty. And that duty is the privilege of the servant. And so there we have this verse, these verses, in its three main sections. Let's just look at those very briefly this evening. Notice that here the Lord Jesus repeats the name, Simon, Simon. And the Lord, as I've indicated in these meetings, repeats the name, but rarely. And when he does so, there is urgency and emotion in the repetition. It's a message not to be missed, and so it is here. And the interesting thing about this is he doesn't call him Peter. In this particular verse, he refers to him as Simon, Simon, Simon. And in repeating the name, first of all, he is emphasizing upon Peter's mind the seriousness of the matter which he is going to discuss with him. But then, of course, it is Simon, he says, not Peter, Simon. And the emphatic repetition of the name Simon is important also, because the name Simon suggests weakness and unsanctified weakness, unhelped weakness. When the Lord Jesus first met Simon, he was introduced to the Lord by his brother Andrew. Andrew first findeth his brother Simon Peter and introduced him to the Lord. And when the Lord saw him, what he said to him was, you are Simon Barjonas. That was his name. He was Simon, the son of John, Simon Barjonas. You shall be called, no longer Simon, you shall be called Cephas, which is by interpretation, a rock. And the interesting thing about it is that when the Lord looked at him, he saw what other men didn't see. He saw the possibilities in this man. You are, he said, you shall become. And you know, he still looks at us. And he looks at what we are in our weakness, and he says, you are. But then he sees possibilities in us which no other one would see. And he states those possibilities, and you shall become. And I might be speaking to some tonight, and perhaps you think you just haven't got any ability whatsoever, or any gift, or whatever. And yet the Lord might be saying to you, you are perhaps weak, and you know your weakness. Listen, you can become like Peter, a rock. I can fill you with my power. But of course, that was in the past. And now the Lord Jesus uses this name Simon again. And he is reminding him of his human weakness. That what he was. And his old self. He's reminding him of that. He's not Peter the rock here, but he's a helpless human being. And the Lord is reminding him by repeating this name, Simon, Simon, twice. And then the peril is stated. And here's the peril. Satan has desired to have you. Now, I must point out here, and this is why it's important to look at the text very carefully when you're studying the Word of God, that when he says desire to have you, the word you is plural. It is not singular. So when he said he desires to have you, he was referring not simply to Peter, but to the others who were with him. He was referring to all the disciples. Now, that phrase, desire to have you, is an interesting phrase, and it can be translated in various ways, and you might find various translations, various attempts at translating it. One such attempt is to translate it this way: he has made a push to have you all. And there you got brought out the fact that it's plural, not just Peter, but them all. Not content, you see, with Judas Iscariot, who Satan had got in his claws, Satan is claiming the whole group of apostles as his prey. One modern translation puts it, Satan has procured your being surrendered to him. Now that's a very interesting but a pretty accurate translation. He has procured your being surrendered to him. You know, it's interesting this to me, because the Lord here was communicating a piece of divine knowledge. No one else knew that. No one else knew that Satan was desiring to have them. No one else knew that Satan had procured their being surrendered to him. It was only God who knew that. It was only Christ who knew that. And so he's revealing here a part of divine knowledge. He does so elsewhere, of course. He says, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Who else saw that? Only God. And he communicates this part of divine knowledge. Of course he was able to do it because he was there. He was the pre-existent one. And it's interesting when you read this, here's Satan unknown to the disciples, and he desires to have them. He's procured their being surrendered to him. You know, the disciples didn't know about it. And how little we know the dangers which threaten us from the unseen world. It's folly to ignore them. We wrestle against, not against flesh and blood, we're told, but against principalities and powers in heavenly places. We have a whole world arrayed against us, an evil world of principalities and powers. What madness to be careless concerning them. What madness not to lean upon the strength of Christ to repel them. Now, the image, of course, here has procured your being surrendered to him. The image is derived from an Old Testament story. It's derived from the book of Job. And in the book of Job, this is what the writer tells us. That there was a day when the sons of God, the phrase sons of God in the book of Job mean angelic beings, when the sons of God, Satan among them, came to present themselves before the Lord. And I find that very fascinating to know that even Satan has to present himself before the Lord to explain his doings. He's not omniscient, he's not all-powerful. He's a created being, and so he comes before the Lord, and the Lord says to him, where you been? And the answer is just this: I've been moving to and fro over the face of the earth. Great poet Milton said, coined a phrase for Satan from that particular statement. He called him Sabbathless Satan. That is, moving to and fro the face of the earth. You see, he had no rest. He's a restless being. Lost his rest when he fell. And so the Lord says to him, have you considered my servant Job? Why did he ask that question? Because he knew Satan had been considering him. He knew that Satan had been casting his malevolent, his evil eye upon Job and had been seeking to cause his downfall. He'd been considering it. Ah, he says, you know, I can't touch him because you put a hedge around him. But I tell you what, he doesn't serve you because he loves you. He serves you for what he can get out of it. You've blessed him. And his integrity, the way he lives, is because of what you've given him. And his property and his integrity are linked. He serves you this way only because of what he gets out of it. But if you let me touch what he's got, I'll tell you what, he curse you to the face. You remember what happened? Well, what happened was that God surrendered Job to the evil one. That is to say, by that I mean that he surrendered him to be tempted and tried by the evil one. Not to cause Job pain by itself, but for two reasons. First of all, to demonstrate that Job, who claimed he was righteous and argued for a mediator between himself and God, to show to Job an actual fact, he wasn't righteous, bring him to that moment when he said, "Behold, I'm vile, and I repent in dust and ashes." And to show Satan that Job did not serve him because of what he got out of him, but he served God because he loved God. And, of course, he allowed him to take his property. And so in that sense, he was surrendered to Satan, and Satan took his property and took his family, and blow after blow fell upon him. And yet you remember what Job said. The Lord gave, the Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Satan, not satisfied with that, said, but you let me touch him. You touch a man, touch his flesh, and he'll curse you. And you remember that God again delivered Job to him. He had procured Job being surrendered to him. And though he was covered in boils, and scraped them with a potsherd, and endured the statements of his friends who said, "Well, you know, Job, you must be very wicked because you're suffering so much. And because you're suffering so much, it must be because you're very wicked." And they got the wrong angle altogether. And even his wife told him to curse God and die. Not because you didn't love him, but because you could no longer stand the suffering which he was going through. And yet, of course, at the end of it, Job was taken, and his friends are made to apologize, in a sense, to him. And Job comes through it, having gone through the test. But here's the picture, then, which we have here. Satan asked of God that he might have Job and he might sift him as wheat. And this is the figure which you got here. Satan asks for these disciples that he might sift them as wheat. And, says the Lord Jesus, in the translation I've given to you, Satan having procured their being surrendered to him. So Satan asked for and obtained the right of subjecting these disciples to a severe test, hoping that their loyalty to Christ and their faithfulness to him and their faith in him might be proved to be unreal and transient and passing. And just as in Job's case, God allowed Satan this liberty. But always, of course, within bounds. Because God always says, thus far, no further. You may take his property. Don't you dare touch him. You may touch his body, but don't you seek to take his life. And God knows just how much we can bear. And he won't allow us to be tried beyond that which we can bear. And so God sets a limit to it. And so he does. So he has procured the right to subject these disciples to such a test. Now, always, when God allows that, there's always this fact to remember, that he always sets the limit, and that Satan must always submit to the overruling and permissive authority of the Lord himself. Now, all the disciples were in danger, that he might sift you all as wheat. And so the Lord forewarns them that Satan had asked to have them, that he might sift them as wheat, and he'd obtained his desire. It's all the 12, and I want to stress this, that Satan claimed for a space, and had obtained that for a space. Now, when you look at the passage, Peter himself was the one who gave flagrant proof that he was going to deny the Lord Jesus. And he was going to deny him with oaths and curses. But when you look at the scenes before Calvary, you will notice also that every disciple, all of them, 11 of them, forsook him and fled. They all were overtaken, and they were all found wanting in that they would first forsake their Lord in his dire extremity and would leave him in the hands of his foes. And so Satan had desired to have them, to sift them as wheat. Now, that picture, of course, is this. Just as wheat is taken and put in a sieve, I mean, you've got to go back to the Middle East to get this particular picture, and it still happens there, you put the wheat in a sieve, and you shake it violently from side to side, toss it to and fro. And just like that, the Lord is saying that sudden and sharp temptations are going to come upon them from the hand of Satan in the hope that they're going to let go of their hold of faith on Christ. And so the Lord tells them, for it's important that they should know the full extent of their danger in order that they might be on guard and pray about it. And so he warns them to induce them to watch and pray. Tragically, you will remember, that even his favored 3 disciples, who he took with him into the, within a stone's cast of his soul's agony, you will remember that he said to them, watch and pray. They were in dire danger. You'd watch and pray, surely, if you were in dire danger. And he came back, and he found them sleeping. And Peter, who had professed so much, was also sleeping. And he said, and you too, Peter. You profess so much, and yet you failed. So they were to be sifted as wheat. Now, there's one other point you need to notice about this, that when they sift wheat, the good grain is there. And one of the purposes of sifting wheat is to get rid of the chaff. So they weren't all together chaff. And normally wheat is sifted to separate the chaff from the valuable grain. And it's important to notice that, because whatever Satan's motive may have been in attacking them and in attacking believers, the effect of his temptation and his testing is to accomplish an end which God himself has in mind. You know, it's important to remember that. It's important to remember that though Satan might do his worst, God overrules, even when he permits it, he overrules that test and that evil in order to achieve his own purposes for his glory and for our good. So Paul is a thorn in the flesh. What is it? A messenger of Satan. So its satanic origin is seen. But the Lord overrules that and uses it in such a way that Paul knows his weakness because of this thorn in the flesh. And he knows, he learns the lesson, that in that weakness, God's strength is made perfect in its expression and outflow. So God overruled it in the case of Paul, that he might become the more effective witness and servant for himself, knowing his weakness and conscious that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. But of course, when this process of sifting takes place, one of the ends of that is the removal from the believer's life of all that is light and spurious and worthless. that only that which is genuine and of value might stand uncompromised. Now, did Peter remember the danger? Did he remember the incident? When you read the first epistle of Peter, you need to read it with your eyes open to the fact that Peter is recalling again and again incidents from the life which he lived with Christ. So when he tells us to put on humility in chapter 5, the language he uses is put on the slave apron. Where did he get that from then? Well, he got it from John 13, of course, where he had seen his Lord put on a slave's apron and wash their feet. And again there are these references back to his life with the Lord Jesus. And here he's referring back again. And what the Lord says to him, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. And when he writes to believers in the first epistle of Peter, he says this, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that he has suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. That's what his purpose was, to strengthen them. And how does he do it? Because he warns them of what dangers they have. Listen to what he says. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Well, Peter knew that, because the Lord Jesus had told him that's what the devil was going to do in his particular case. Now, in a sense, they have brought this danger upon themselves. Well, I've read just these two verses, but really, you need to read the context. And when you read the context, they had given, as it were, an open invitation to Satan to come into their company. And they'd done it in this way. They hadn't paid any great attention to the Lord's teaching regarding love and humility. Now, go back to that picture in John 13, the Lord Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Why didn't they wash them? Why didn't they do that? Why didn't Peter stoop down and wash the feet of John? Or John wash the feet of Peter? Why didn't they do it? Well, the answer, of course, is found in this particular chapter. Look at verse 24 of this chapter. And you'll notice why they didn't. There was also a strife among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? They weren't concerned with pictures of humility and washing another person's feet. You've got to get down where the feet are to wash another person's feet. That's a lowly place. They were concerned with pictures of greatness. Who was to be the greatest among them? There is a fundamental spiritual lesson to be learned in the Word of God, and it's simply this, that the way to go up is first of all to go down. The way to be master of all is first of all to become servant of all. The Lord Jesus taught that. It's the way he went. He went down to the death of the cross, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. And they hadn't learned that lesson. They were concerned not with humility. They were concerned with who was the greatest. Pride was in their heart. And consequently, there was no love expressed towards one another. They wouldn't wash another's feet because this pride had come in between. And there was Peter in particular. And one great defect in him was a large amount of self-confidence. Now look at the verses which follow. Verse 33. And Peter said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And if you go back to John's Gospel, you will see that his avowal is even more strong than that, because he said, though all deny thee, I won't. Thought he was stronger than the others. Absolute self-confidence. And that was one of the first steps towards his failure. So much then for the parent. Let's now look at the defense, and this is the Savior's prayer. Notice what he now says. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Now he's turning to Peter. Notice, it's not you now, it's thee. It's singular now. And so the prayer is that Peter's faith will fail not. The word fail not means fail utterly, fail finally. Interesting, isn't it, that Peter was the leader of the band. He was a keen Christian, one of us would have said. He loved the Lord. And you know, the interesting point is that Satan always goes after keen Christians. If you don't want to be bothered, just live a slipshod Christian life and he won't bother you. The devil won't deem you worthy of his attention. He doesn't even care to acknowledge the small fry. But he goes after those who stand out for God. And yet to every believer faced with trial and temptation, the Lord Jesus comes and he says, I have prayed for thee. So against the wiles of the devil, there is opposed the intercession of Christ for his own. And into the fray, into the battle, there enters the stronger than the strong. That's how the Lord Jesus refers to himself in his battle with Satan. The Lord mighty to save. What a comfort it is to us, isn't it? In this certainty that in the battle he intercedes for us, he prays for us. Who is he that condemns, says the apostle? Is it Christ that died, that rose again? That makes intercession for us. That's what he does. Says the epistle to the Hebrews, he ever lives to make intercession for us. And says the same epistle, he now appears in the presence of God for us. And so he's there. And his intercessory prayer is not just a vague, general intercession for the church as a whole. What he says is, I prayed for you, Peter, I prayed for you. It's not to say, of course, he didn't pray for the others as well. But, of course, it does mean that the Lord was aware of the individual, and aware of the individual's need, and aware of the individual's particular temptation. And he prayed specifically for each man and his need and his temptation. High priests in Israel wore a breastplate. On that breastplate there were 12 precious stones. On that breastplate were the names of the tribes of Israel. He had two onyx stones on his shoulder. And on those two onyx stones, six on one, six on t'other, there were the names of the children of Israel, the tribes. And as high priest, he was there as the intercessor, and on his heart and on his shoulders, he bore the names of Israel. I'm glad I have a high priest who was after the order of Melchizedek, but who functions in picture and pattern after the order of Aaron. And on his, near his heart, is my name. And your name. And on his shoulders in the place of power is my name. And your name. He bears us close to his affections. And he wants to carry us in his power. We have a great high priest who mentions our name individually for God. And he knows every individual personality, yours and mine as they differ. He knows every individual personal weakness and peculiar trials. I pointed out the other day that when Martha and Mary in John chapter 11 met the Lord, the need of Martha was quite different from the need of Mary. Martha, what did she want? Well, she was vague about the resurrection, so she needed instruction. And he stood there and he gave her instruction. But Mary had sat at his feet and she learned of him. She didn't need instruction. No, Mary was weeping. What she needed was sympathy. And he stood by there, by her, and he wept. I've got a high priest who knows my need and knows your need, and our needs will differ. And he's able to meet us in our need. He's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, and today, and forever. I want you to know something else. You will notice here that the Lord anticipates what the devil's going to do. And he prays before the action. Why, that's amazing. I've got an intercessor who anticipates what the enemy's going to do, and he already prays before he acts. Before the enemy acts. He only saw Satan's attacks coming long before the believer realizes what has happened. But he also gives himself to prayer to ensure that Satan's final intentions shall be defeated. And I notice here that his intercession precedes the tempter's attack. This prayer was personal. It was a particular prayer for Peter. It was specific. It was that Peter's faith would not fail. He didn't pray that Peter might be exempted from the sifting process. He didn't pray that. He didn't pray that Peter would be exempted from falling. He didn't pray that. Because he knew full well that a fall was necessary to show the overconfident, self-confident disciple his own weakness. What he prayed for was that that fall would not be ruinous. That his grievous sin would be followed by godly sorrow and repentance. That thy faith fail not implies not a total extinction, which Peter's faith didn't suffer. His courage failed. His testimony failed. His godliness failed. His devotion failed. And the Lord didn't pray for those. What he did pray for was that his faith would not fail. You know, the Lord's prayer for us always prevails. Always prevails. And underneath it all, despite his denial, Peter never ceased to be a believer in the Lord Jesus. Never ceased to be that. It's no wonder then that Satan makes it his chief aim to attack and destroy a believer's faith. And God has procured a defense for our faith in our great high priest, whoever lives, to make intercession for us. Now lastly, notice the duty and the servant's privilege. When you are converted, now the word converted here, of course, doesn't mean what we often use it for, when thou art converted. When you are turned again, establish your brethren. That's the English Revised Version says that. Converted means turning again after a temporary aberration, a temporary fall. And then he is to strengthen his brethren. That's what we read, of course, in 1 Peter 5:10. Establish you, strengthen you, he says, Peter. And so the trial went to strengthen his faith. His vanity was sifted out of him. They'll all deny you. I won't. And so eventually, when he stands before the Lord Jesus, and the Lord says to him, do you love me, Peter? And he says, yea, Lord, you know that I love you, except, of course, when you read the text, Peter takes the lesser word than the Lord uses. He doesn't rise to the high word that the Lord Jesus uses. He knows his weakness now. And that vanity was sifted right out of him, and his rash presumption, his impulsiveness, to blurt out the first thing that came into his mind. It was changed. And he became Cephas the rock, who strengthened his brethren. Now, notice, finally, what he is to do. He is to strengthen them. And a new power of helpfulness was given to Peter through his experience, so that he could strengthen others who were passing through trial and temptation. He now had the qualifications to strengthen his brethren. He'd been that way himself. He knew what it was all about. And in his weakness, in his failure, he had known by experience the unforgettable, redeeming love of Christ, the grace of God, which reached down to him even his denial, and forgave him. And so he took the task in hand to strengthen his brethren. Now, of course, all credit for the survival of Peter's faith, of course, belongs to Christ and to his intercession. It doesn't belong to Peter at all. And it's no surprise, therefore, to learn that when the Lord Jesus speaks, he doesn't say this, and if you turn again, strengthen your brethren. He doesn't say that. What he does say is, and when you turn again, strengthen your brethren. Because the fact is that the issue was never in question. It wasn't a case of if, it was a case of when. For the Lord's Prayer always prevails. It does not, and never will, be an issue which is in doubt. And when you are recovered, when you've been converted, when you've turned again, strengthen your brethren. Now, that particular fact of the success of the Lord's Prayer is true for every prayer he prays. The Lord's prayers, whatever they are, whatever they concern, his prayers for his own have never failed to obtain their objective. Now, you and I don't know all that he prays for us, but all his prayers are always effectual. And I don't know what his prayers are for me. I don't know what his prayers are for you. But I can tell you this one wonderful thing, and it's this, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. It's one of the things which he does now, at God's right hand. He lives to make intercession for us. And the result of that intercession is told us again in chapter 7 of the Hebrews, and it says this, he is able to save unto the uttermost those who come unto God through him. Now, you know, sometimes we use that as we preach the gospel, but I want you to notice that in the epistle of the Hebrews, he is not speaking there of sinners. He is speaking of saints. And he is saying that the Lord's Prayer prevails, so that in what difficulties, circumstances, trials, we might find ourselves, however much Satan might attack us, the Lord prays for us, and he is able to save us in the circumstances in which we are unable to save ourselves. We have, says the Epistle to the Hebrews, such a high priest. Let's pray. We thank thee, our Father, for one who ceaselessly, in thy presence, intercedes for those who are his own. We thank thee that we are amongst his own, those he has purchased by his own precious blood, so dear to him that he is deeply, intimately concerned about our welfare. To the extent that he gives himself ceaselessly to pray for us. When we need his help, when we're attacked by the evil one, when we're tried and tested, we praise thee that we have one whose prayers prevail for us in thy presence. We thank thee for thy word and pray that thou'lt bless it to us as we continue to study it and to dwell upon his truths. And above all, we thank thee of the one in whose pages his person shines, our beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we've never seen thee, never gazed upon thy lovely face, never heard that voice which stilled the waters and brought peace to sorrowing hearts. And yet we believe that thou dost live and hast saved us by thy death upon the cross, and that one day we will see thee face to face. We bless and adore thy name as the day draw near when we shall gaze upon the unveiled splendor of the Son of God. Part of thy blessing, bless thy work here, we pray. All those prayers which have been brought to thee tonight and been presented perfectly to our Father through the hands and ministry of our great high priest, we pray again, amen, to them all. So, Lord, part of thy blessing, we pray thee, in our Savior's name. Amen.